wet passage of Luke. I knew I wanted to stay in Luke, so I kind of jumped ahead a little bit. So let me go ahead and read Luke chapter 14 with you, verses 25 through 33. Pretty serious portion of Scripture to leave you with, but I can't think of anything else to leave you with than the seriousness and the serious charge before you of considering the cost of following Jesus Christ. It is a high cost. Let's read this together. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions." Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for a passage of Scripture that calls us, Lord, to follow you, to consider that cost of following you, the one and only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a serious passage. It is of eternal consequence, Lord, and the last thing that any of us would want to do is to think we are following, but then one day to wake up in hell's fire wondering what went wrong. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use this message to charge us all to examine believer and unbeliever alike, Father, with our following of our Father, our following of his Son. For this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Taking a page out of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Contrast, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which we must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives man the one and only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son." And one probably well-worn quote from Bonhoeffer is, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." I want to talk with you this morning, this final morning as your pastor, from, I think, one of the most crucial passages for our souls in the Gospel of Luke, where the soul is being called to consider the cost of following Jesus. Following the success of the 1997 Mars Pathfinder lander, NASA planned a series of scientific missions to Mars. They intended to launch at least one new mission every 2 years, and their motto was faster, better, cheaper. Things didn't go as planned. In December 1999, the Mars Polar Lander failed to slow on descent and slammed into the surface of Mars, smashing it into thousands of pieces. It was determined there was a design flaw in the $165 million craft. Engineers determined it was a flaw that could have been detected and prevented if they had run the right simulations on their computers. Why didn't they run the right simulations on their computers, right? They had decided to cut costs and not buy the necessary software. They did it cheaper, but not better. The $165 million spacecraft crashed because NASA failed to consider the cost of completing the mission. And my heart is concerned that those who profess to follow finish the mission, that we, including preacher and wife, that we finish the mission. Why? Well, in the words of James Montgomery Boyce, there is a fatal defect in the life of the church in the 20th century, a lack of true discipleship. Then he goes on to provide a brief definition of that. He says, discipleship means forsaking everything to follow Christ. That is what it means to be a disciple according to our text this morning. A disciple of Jesus is loyal, committed to Jesus, and their commitment to Jesus is like their commitment and loyalty to no other. That, I believe, is the most important charge I could leave you with this morning. When we are called to follow Christ, we are called to an exclusive attachment. What we have before us is the gospel according to Jesus. Jesus is the master disciple maker, and we are witnesses here to how he calls a multitude to follow him. Jesus is not looking for numbers or a crowd. He is looking for those who would be loyal, loyal followers. He is looking for those who will be loyal to him above all other relationships. He's calling forth those who will be unattached from anything and anyone in order to be attached to him. He's calling for them to have him and him alone as their first love. And thus was the problem with the church of Ephesus in Revelation. They had lost their first love. He must be their priority over the priority of anything, family, work, career, possessions. They must be prepared to suffer in their following. They must be prepared to renounce all possessions to follow him. If you are not, if you will not, then Jesus has said you cannot be my disciple. So, beloved, this is the wonderful grace of Jesus teaching those who are seemingly attached to him at this point in time. Well, what kind of attachment is really necessary to be a believer, to be a disciple? John Stott, writing on this passage, said, "The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. In countries to which civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to be somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable." Isn't that good? Uncomfortable. In this passage, Jesus sets forth what I'm going to call four marks of a disciple, four marks of a believer. I'm using them as synonyms. We will each need to examine our lives to see if they mark us. Three of them are clearly marked, and one of them is illustrative, but it also is a mark of a disciple. So we will see four marks of a true disciple. The setting of this begins in verse 25. It comes out of the previous context, where they were reclining around the table, and we could call them table talks with our Lord. And specifically, Jesus just set forth three excuses earlier that people set forth for not following him. That's back up in verse 18. They all began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I've got a piece of land." In other words, what? "I've got some real estate, and I got to take care of my real estate. I got to oversee that, so consider me excused from following. I'm busy." Another one said, "I've got five yoke of oxen." That's how he would make money. "I've got a new tractor, you know. I got this new tractor out on the farm, and I got to use my new tractor and see how it works. I just got married. Of course I can't follow you. I got a new wife." Interesting things. Well, here we are now then. On the way to Jerusalem, there's a large crowd. A great crowd is following him. So we have a much broader audience with our Lord. And I need to call your attention to this because surely, as I know, there are believers here but there may also be those who are not believers, who are unbelievers. I make this distinction here because this passage is not about calling disciples, calling believers to a higher level, to some sort of greater commitment. That's not what this passage is about. This is an explanation from the lips of Jesus of what it means to follow Jesus. And it has implications then for the professing believer that he or she needs to be marked the very same way. So if you were one of these in the crowd considering following Jesus, you need to know just what does that mean? What does it mean? If a person is contemplating being a follower of Christ, there needs to be, Jesus is saying, a major shift in their priorities. And you need to understand this going in. This is not add Jesus to your life. This is a radical change a person must consider. So do you consider yourself a follower this morning? Has there been a major priority shift in your life? This is of a premium to understand. I want to enforce this truth, beloved. It is one thing to start to follow Jesus. It's another to finish following. I believe those who once professed Jesus are defecting. I believe many are becoming apostate by numbers that you and I cannot imagine today. I cannot tell you how many I have heard of just this week. It is frightening. Why do I say this? Because the attachment, the loyalty of Jesus has been usurped. It has been replaced, in short, by some form of worldliness. It is huge. It is rampant. And I will be honest with you, I am really concerned that we understand Jesus' call to come and follow. And the call to follow is what Jesus desires be sustained. It isn't an initial rah-rah, shish-boom-bah, follow Jesus, but it is that the rest of our lives. Struggling, yes. I think the number of those whose faith has shipwrecked would frighten us. Beloved, Jesus wants loyalty, commitment, not numbers. These who are following him in the crowd, they have a loose attachment to him, but they don't have a commitment and a loyalty to him. One commentator writes, he lays down absolute demands for everyone who wishes to be his disciple and true follower. Absolute demands? So the first mark of a disciple is this. A disciple is marked by a higher love. A disciple, a believer, is marked by a higher love to Christ. Look what he says, comes to me in verse 25. Verse 26 says, he comes to me. It is a reference to seeking salvation. Luke helps us to know that even better. In Luke chapter 18, verse 26, the question was posed, then who can be saved? Answer, we have left our homes and followed you. You can see from the text, we have an important if. If anyone comes and does not, what is set forth here is a condition. Listen carefully. If a person makes a decision to follow Christ, there are three marks that need to accompany such a decision. And another illustratively, John Stott is right. There are a lot of spiritual towers half built because we are living and coming through a time in evangelicalism where the unbeliever has been called to just make a decision. There, and I should say, there is no way a person will come to Christ apart from making a decision to trust by faith in the atoning work of Christ, to repent and confess our sins. But when you make a decision, we discern to do something. When you make a decision to change jobs, to get married, to choose a school, does anything go into that decision that you make? Sure it does. John MacArthur, writing in reference primarily to children, writes, decisionism is often employed in evangelizing children. Youngsters in large groups are asked to raise a hand, stand, come forward, ask Jesus into their hearts, or make some similar gesture. Those things are supposed to indicate a positive response to the gospel. But because children are so susceptible to suggestion, so sensitive to peer pressure, and so desirous of gaining their leader's approval, it is very easy to get large groups of children to profess faith in Christ through such means, even if they are utterly oblivious to the message. Unfortunately, many people go through life caring nothing for Christ, but believing they are Christians because they responded with a childhood decision. He says their hope of heaven hangs solely on the memory of that event. I'm afraid that in many cases it is a vain and damning hope, end quote. I agree. Frightening. If a person is going to follow Christ, then one of the first things he or she must consider is that Jesus demands. He's not encouraging. He's not hoping a person will. Jesus expects. Jesus demands a person see that their relationship to him is the highest priority relationship of their life. Having a desire to come to Christ is good. It is wonderful. But it's not casual. It's not flippant. It's intentional. And goodness, we live in a casual, flippant, unintentional society. This is also, these thoughts are not unique to Luke. Matthew says in 10:38, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Mark says, 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, must take up his, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Note something, verse 26, comes to me. Verse 27, come after me. First, we are talking about a relationship here, not some sort of social media relationship with Jesus. We come to Christ, we enter a relationship in which we are in pursuit of Christ. So being a follower has a start, it has a journey, and faith begins that journey, and it doesn't stop with a decision. Jesus is calling the would-be follower to total, unmitigated allegiance. First place. What does first place look like? How can these, Jesus is instructing, tell? How can you and I tell? How will they know? How will we know? Because when Jesus is the number one priority in your life, by contrast to all other relationships, even the closest relationships you have, it is going to appear, by contrast, that you hate them. Because the contrast is so huge. Because the contrast is so great. You notice that word hate there. Jesus says, if we do not hate, we cannot be his disciple. And what do we mean? Hate. Husbands are told to love their wives. We're told to love our enemies. Children are to honor their parents. Do we have a conflict here? What does he mean? It simply means to love less. And the chasm between the two is so huge, it's going to appear as if you hate the person. An illustration of that is in Genesis 29, 30, and 31. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. And he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. The correct, you probably have a marginal note. If you were to look, says Leah was hated. It's too hard for us to see that. Contrast. Jacob loved Rachel so much more that his love to Leah, you would have thought he hated her. I could take it to Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Contrast is so huge. Loved them both. But the love is huge. So Jesus is saying when it comes to being a follower of him, when you compare the fervency of your relationship with Jesus Christ to that, to your father, to your mother, to your wife, to your children, to your brothers, to your sisters, in comparison, the priority, the loyalty, the commitment you have to them, to him versus them, in comparison, it will be obvious. It will be drastic. You won't have to wonder. You won't have to lift up an arm and see if you see any fruit hanging. Your wife, your family, everyone, second. Everybody plays second fiddle to Jesus. Everybody. I think it would be worthy to look at some other words of our Lord so that we know these marks of a follower aren't isolated here. I didn't just pick a hard passage. You just don't hear these words so much in a spiritual climate today that is interested in numbers, nickels, and noise. Luke 12, 49, following. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Did I go on? Grace, saving grace, moves in, and it draws to, and it alienates from, and it's such a relationship that Jesus is different. So in hating in this context of in a family, in the first century, a person who decided to follow Christ as a Jew, many of you know, would be alienated from his family. So if you desired to be accepted by your family more than follow Jesus Christ, you will never follow Jesus Christ. You see what that tension for that Jew? If you love your family more than Jesus, then you'll never follow Jesus, because you're concerned about your family. You see the point? So if you love your husband or your wife more than Jesus, you cannot follow him. And that would certainly concern other areas of life. Again, there's no casual following. There's no flippant following. I would conclude that those who try to fit Jesus into their lives, work him in on Sunday, work him in to serve and worship, are casual, flippant followers. You don't fit Jesus into your life. Why? Jesus is your life. You don't fit him in. He is your life. If you make the decision to follow, it will instantly, automatically have implications for you. The Lord has to be the number one relationship, the number one devotion of your life that will demonstrate itself then in obedience. There is one other relationship that must be hated in contrast, comparison to following Christ. What is it? Right there. Hate even his own life. You got to hate even your own life. You say, what do you mean? Look around. Our culture, and it sneaks into us, right, is intoxicated with themselves. I mean, we are virtual selfies. We are intoxicated with who we are. We're rationalizing our ways, if you will, to have our way in contrast to God's way, and it happens unbelievably. Jesus is saying, if you're considering following me, you need to take it into consideration that I expect you to submit to me. I expect you to subordinate your life to me. You will subordinate and you will submit to such an extent you'll hate your own life. James Boyce says, teachers should stress that a personal, self-denying, costly, and persistent following of Christ is necessary if a person is to be acknowledged by Jesus at the final day. You want to wait till the final day and not know? Spurgeon said, if you will be saved by me, I must be your master, and you must be my servant. You cannot have me for Savior if you do not accept me for a lawgiver and a commander. If you will not do as I bid you, neither shall you find rest for your souls. End quote. The end of this verse is a driving point. A person cannot be a disciple. Now, I need to take a moment with the word disciple. What does it mean? I think you know. It means a pupil. It means a learner. The whole point of evangelism is to make disciples. So he is teaching, Jesus is teaching, the demands of being a follower. If you're not willing that Christ be the number one affection, the number one priority in your life, you cannot be his disciple. That's what he says. It's not possible, folks. Now, is that a life of perfection? No. Did Peter maintain his priority when he denied the Lord and lost his nerve three times? No. No. But there is not a one of us who keeps Christ the number one priority of their lives 100% of the time. But if a person's life is characterized this way by not having a pattern, a style of following Jesus day by day, beloved, that person cannot be a disciple. They cannot be saved. It doesn't matter how many prayers, how many aisles they have walked, how many times they've raised their hands, how many times they've been baptized. You cannot be saved if Jesus isn't more lovely to you than your mate. And she may be a knockout. Then your husband. He may be a great guy. That precious child. Your awesome career. Jesus is setting the gospel straightforward, isn't he? It needs to be. Why? An error at this point in his followers' understanding could greatly deceive them, and they could eternally perish. We got to get this. This is coming in the front door. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone and you told them that if they were to trust Jesus Christ, that means he would be the number one priority relationship of their life, even before themselves? What is Jesus doing with this large crowd right before us? MacArthur writes, he's chasing away the uncommitted and drawing the true disciples to himself. He does not want half-hearted people deceived into thinking they are in the kingdom. Unless he is the number one priority, he has not been given his rightful place. End quote. This is a French commentator, Godet, writing in 1881, and in his heading in his commentary at this section, he writes, a warning against hasty decisions. Isn't that good? It's a summary, a warning. If you're a Christian this morning, or maybe you're an unbeliever this morning contemplating following Jesus, if you are a Christian, then by way of self-examination, is Jesus the number one priority of your life? If not, you will fall short at the final day. You're not going to know until the final day. Have you ever denied your family, a loved one, to follow Christ? Denied yourself? And by the way, this following is in the present tense. It's an ongoing, continual following. You're not saved today. You can be, but you need to consider what Jesus has said before you flippantly decide to follow and enter the perils of hell, deceived. A second mark. First mark is a higher love. The second mark, these will go a little swifter. The second mark is a willingness to suffer. A willingness to suffer. A saved person will suffer to follow Christ. I recall you to the parable of the soils. Mark 4:17. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they what? They fall away. They don't finish the mission. It's easy to make a decision to follow Christ, obtain some fire insurance, pray a prayer, but turn up the heat of trials and adversities and the necessity of standing for the Word of God and the person who has not considered the cost of what it means to follow Jesus or has been taught what it means to follow Jesus, what will happen? They immediately fall away. And the older I notice that Susie and I get, the more concerned we are with finishing well. We got to finish. We got to finish. We got to finish. You've seen people fall away. I've seen it all too often. Why? They did not hear the gospel according to Jesus. Matthew 10:39, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. James Denny says, the man who has nothing to die for has nothing to live for. It's good. That's why when we got saved, I didn't understand that, but that's what happened. We had nothing to live for till we got saved. I didn't know what life was about. What a joy. Beloved, there are no casual Christians. Is this an exaggeration? Or what about Abraham? My goodness, he's willing to kill his son of promise because God said so. That's obedience. To follow Jesus is being willing to forsake your family and your very own life. If you're not willing, you're not my disciple. So a disciple is marked by higher love. A disciple is marked by willingness to suffer. And thirdly, a disciple is marked by having considered the cost. He's considered the cost in verses 28 and following. There's those illustrations of building the tower, farmer, king, military. So these next four verses then are an illustration of what a would-be follower needs to consider before he or she makes a decision to follow Jesus. From the farmer, from the military. Let's go look at the farmer first. The tower builder. The tower here is some sort of a watchtower that a person may have on their farm, guarding their vineyard, guarding the house. Perhaps it relates to a city. If it is the farm-type tower, it would be also including a barn-type structure for storing. According to verse 29, there's a foundation. So it is some sort of a substantial structure. But the point here is this. It's obvious. If a person is going to undertake a construction project, that he's going to sit down and he's going to figure out his material list, right? You guys have done that. You got a project on the weekend. You sit there on Friday night and you get your materials list and you add it all up and you see if you've got enough money to afford it. I mean, aren't you going to do some reflection and not just be a reaction? Consider this. Regardless of how wonderful that tower may be, how beneficial it may be to the farming operation, you don't start building it unless you have the resources to do so. What's the point? Have you thought it through? Are you ready to make such a commitment in following Christ? You need to make sober reflection and consider the cost. What happens if you don't? If you fail to consider the cost in building, it won't get finished, right? And then what do you have? You have a monument, a testimony to your foolishness. People will walk by, they'll see it, and snicker, and say, you know, old Farmer Brown, he started building that tower, and he didn't stop to realize and plan for it, and now it just sits there. The person who makes a profession to follow Christ, and they've gone public, so to speak, and their life is in a shamble. Do you not realize that your unsaved friends at work walk by and go, he's a foolish guy, foolish gal. He said, failure is not God's, but the disciple who fails to consider the cost. They have a lack of commitment because they didn't think. And my goodness, we live in an impulsive society. An impulsive decision to raise a hand, pray a prayer, run forward, is a decision that may be, apart from considering the cost of what you are saying, utter foolishness. Well, is the king in battle in verses 31 and 2? The king here, he's forced to consider, you know, whether he should go into battle. This could be a one-time battle. This could be a campaign-type battle. The enemy has twice the number of troops when he meets up with him. And he's forced to do what? Do some consideration. Do some evaluation. This is what Robert E. Lee did when they surrendered. He reflected. He made some calculations about their men, and realized, nope, we can't win this one. And that's where surrender took place. Will he not first sit down and consider a rhetorical question? Of course he will. If this king has any competence at all, he's going to think it through. Not to think it through is absolutely foolish. Not to consider the cost of Christ, following Christ, is critical. If he considers the cost and he realizes he's outnumbered 2-1, then wisdom indicates he'd better send an embassy and secure a peace agreement and stop the possibility of war. In other words, how disastrous to launch into battle without reflecting on whether or not you can win. Listen, if a person wants to avoid a deadly outcome, they need to thoughtfully consider the cost of following Jesus. This is why I think Jesus is being so plain. This is why it's important at the front end, he was saying, to make an error in coming to Christ at this point and not understanding the gospel is to miss heaven and eternity. We got to get this right. It's possible that someone maybe think, sure, sounds like you have to do some works to be saved, or what you're saying. This is not what our Lord's saying. I remind us all that salvation is the free gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But a person needs to think before they sign up, right? If the Holy Spirit isn't convicting you and working in your life to convict you of your sin and the need of repentance, and that if you don't come to a saving knowledge that you're going to perish in flames and it's so convicting, gosh, you're so convicted, you think it may happen right now if I die. You're right, it would. You're right. I mean, how many do we know that join the army or some other branch of the military? Did it cost them anything to join? That depends. You didn't have to pay some initiation fee. But once you join, don't they give you absolutely everything you need? But let's take it a little further. Isn't being in the military similar to following Christ? It will cost you dearly. Absolutely cost you dearly in your own personal life as well. It can cost you your freedom. It can cost you your family. It can cost you your friends. It can cost you your personal autonomy. And what else? Even your own life. You see, Jesus is recruiting eternal disciples. And he's telling them up front exactly what is expected, exactly what is demanded from a disciple. So what is demanded? A disciple is marked by a higher love to Christ than anything else. A disciple is marked by a willingness to suffer, take the heat, stand on the word, no matter what. A disciple is marked by having thought through this, considered the cost. It's not an emotional decision. Fourthly, a disciple is marked by being unattached to his, obviously, or her possessions. That's verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. It's a so then. It's coming up at the end like a therefore. And I'm thinking, whether it's your family, your wife's a possession, your husband's a possession, your children are a possession, your career is a possession, all your stuff is a possession. It's kind of like almost a summary, if you will. Notice this right after these two illustrations. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Now, the word give up here, it means renounce. It means renounce. It's also in a present continuum. Listen carefully. A disciple's attachments can potentially be our greatest deterrent to following Christ as outlined in this passage. Jesus is calling the disciple to be attached to him, not the stuff of the world. And that is a concern. The stuff of the world is pretty, it's wonderful, it's glitzy, it's fun, all those great things. And you can enjoy those great things, but don't be attached to them. Why? Why is Jesus saying don't be attached to those things? Why is he saying give up your own possessions? Why? Because there is no greater possession than him. He is the greatest possession. And if you've got another possession that's greater than he is, you can't have him. John Owen has written, "The world was, and I'll substitute is, the world was and is now used by Satan as bait to tempt men's hearts and minds away from God. Therefore, those who love the world do not have the love of the Father in them. Very dangerous. I'm following Jesus, but boy, do I. I won't say that. Boy, do I love the world. They really love the world. They love the entertainment, the recreation. They'd rather skip church. They'd rather skip worship. They'd rather skip Bible study. They'd rather skip devotions, go fishing, go vacation, go sit on the beach, whatever. This is more important. No. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," there's debate, "and the lust of the eyes," there's debate, "and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Do we realize that? Satan wants to sift every single one of us. He wants to bait us. He wants to tempt us. He wants to lure us. He wants to shipwreck us. Every one of us. And God has promised to lead us. Jesus has promised to lead us in the Father's will, into the treasures in heaven, into himself. We live in a day and age when we tend to accommodate, tolerate, embrace the minimum. The minimum. I was listening to a speaker the other day. He's talking about discipling, actually, and training up reliable men, a passage out of 1 Timothy, I think it is, and talking about the weaker link. And he was talking about the person who's just kind of marginal, doesn't come to church. And he was saying something like, we go to the weak person and say, "Come on, pretty, please, please come to church. Please, 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 please come to church. Please come to Bible study." He says, "Let them go. They need to be saved. When they're saved, they'll want to study the Bible. They'll want to be in Bible study. They'll want to worship. They'll want to use their gifts. Why beg them? They can't. Do you realize that? They can't. They're not saved." Jesus is not a minimalist when it comes to commitment, beloved. It is either all or it is nothing at all. Right? I mean, it isn't how little a person can give up and gets by with, but rather how much the Lord deserves. How much does he deserve? Being a disciple means saying goodbye to the possessions. You can have them. It means, you know, if it crashes, it crashes. If it burns, it burns. Saying goodbye, holding loosely, and being prepared to follow Jesus. It isn't that a person cannot have them, but this is the catch. But it's rather that our possessions don't have us. Right? They get us, don't they? Have you noticed that? They get us. You ever notice how much time you lose on the internet? How much time? And you get sucked down this bottomless pit, and you come out with, well, hey, what'd you find out?
I don't know. It's been 4 hours. I still don't know.
Or you get on the medical things, and you should be dead by the end of the morning, right? I mean, right? They're endless waste. Now, there are good points. Well, look at how Jesus' disciples came. Luke 5:11. They left everything and followed him. Luke 5:28. And he left everything. Luke 18:28. Behold, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is not one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children. Oh! Big difference. For the sake of the kingdom, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Yeah. Remember when Jesus met up with a rich young ruler later here in Luke 18? The guy could not part with his stuff. And it cost him the entrance into the kingdom. Because Jesus said, one thing you still lack. Sell all your possessions. What was Jesus saying? Renounce your possessions. Let go of them. Don't hold on to them. And he says, distribute it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. What did Paul say about 2 Timothy, where Demas loved the stuff of the world? 4:10. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He's deserted me because he loved the world. He's gone to Thessalonica. So these four marks of a disciple, they're non-negotiables. They're non-negotiables of our Lord. It doesn't really matter whether I think they are demanding. It doesn't matter whether you think they're demanding. It doesn't matter if we think they're too strong or whatever. Jesus demands supremacy from his followers and instruction. And his instruction here is to those listening to consider the cost of following before you assume you are. It will cost us, beloved. It will cost us a higher love. A willingness to suffer, a willingness to consider the cost and be unattached to our possessions. So we've come to a point in our study this morning with a crowd listening to the words of Jesus. Some may be here and you are not following. If you are considering following, it is by grace that you are here. And you need to consider whether you will give up all your attachments and follow Christ. And this the same applies for us as believers, to examine my heart. Is he my priority? Is he my focus? Is he my drop-dead devotion? Is it him? There's only two ways we can go, right? Jeremiah 21:8, you shall also say to his people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Or Matthew 7:13-14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. Beloved, if it's on the New York seller's best list, it's on the broad gate. If everybody's going there, it's on the broad gate. You can know it. If the world's going there, it's on the broad way. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Susie and I both wish you all the best spiritually. For each of you, there's nothing more important, nothing more crucial to us than to know you have a higher love for Christ than anything else in this world. That you have a willingness to suffer and stand on the word of God and say, no matter what, I will stand. That you've considered the cost of following Jesus and you're willing to pay that cost. What a reminder this morning. Jesus is everything, or Jesus is nothing. And to let go of the stuff and renounce that stuff that heaps up around us, that we will not have our grip on it. It's okay to have it, but I'm not hanging on to it. I renounce it. So I think as we close a chapter in our life and in your lives as well, our greatest heartthrob is that you follow Christ with all of your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and strength. And if you're not saved this morning, This is it. This is demands. This is finally something worth dying for. The world's got nothing worth dying for. Nothing. Nothing. And if you're a believer this morning, this is a great time to examine, am I playing or am I the real deal? Do I, these four things characterize my life? Husband and wife, get together, talk about it, challenge yourselves. How are we doing? We're going to put aside everything to follow Jesus? That's what Jesus says. And like I said earlier, I want to finish. I want to finish the mission. You want to finish the mission. And we just don't walk in the front door and say, ha, I'm in and I'm there. No. You work out your salvation. How? Fear, trembling, reverence, and awe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for truth. Oh, it's saving truth. We need it. Desperate for it. I thank you for it. And I thank you for these who are hearing the word, have heard the word, will hear the word. Lord, transform, change our hearts. Oh God, may it ever be. Change us, transform us. If there's one here not saved, may they say, wow, finally, this is clear. This is worth dying for. Now I get it. I see what mom and dad have been talking about. I see what my neighbors have been talking about. I get it. Save their souls today. And if there is a believer here this morning that has just grown attached to the possessions and the stuff and people and relationships and careers, Lord, help them examine that and see, like you told the church at Ephesus, they've lost their first love. They've lost their first love. And repent and return and do the works they did at first. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.